We pray as we come to your words that you would give us receptive hearts, that we would hear the words of your Son Jesus as he explains his death, and we would love him and trust him. In his name we pray. Amen.
We have two readings this evening. The first, the Old Testament reading, can be found on page 65 of the Church Bibles. It's Exodus chapter 12, reading from verse 14 to 32. That's Exodus chapter 12, reading from verse 14 to 32, page 65. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but whatever anyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations, as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, Go and select the lambs for yourself according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, What do you mean by this service? You shall say, It is a sacrifice to the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. The second reading, the New Testament reading, can be found on page 1075. The Church Bibles is John chapter 6, reading from verse 41 to 59. That's John chapter 6, reading from verse 41 to 59, page 1075. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum.
Thank you very much indeed, Peterson, and may I add my warm welcome to you this evening, especially if you're here as a visitor. Our strategy over these 4 weeks as we look at John 6 is what you might call rather a dangerous one. And that's because in John 6 we're looking at the real Jesus. And by the time we get to the end of John chapter 6, you're on the page now, look at verse 60, you'll notice that people are fussing about Jesus' teaching. Verse 60, "Where many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard teaching, who can listen to it?' And verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So it is something of a dangerous strategy to teach John 6 to a full church like this evening. People sometimes say, will the Wimbledon final mean numbers will be down this Sunday? Or will the weather affect attendance on Sunday evening? Will an encounter with the real Jesus mean people stop following him? And in John's Gospel, that's not a novel thing. So if you know your John's Gospel, back in chapter 2, when crowds come to him because they've seen the signs that Jesus is doing, Jesus refused to entrust himself to them. And in John chapter 8, when Jesus has a kind of follow-up meeting at the end of a mission with those who've put an initial trust in him, Jesus teaches, and eventually they pick up stones to stone him. So the real Jesus of history is not particularly concerned about his popularity, you might say. He doesn't need our vote. He doesn't need to validate his position with our tick in the box. He is far more concerned with authenticity than popularity. And over these last 2 weeks, we've seen that Jesus, in the first half of John 6, is concerned particularly with the masses. He's been speaking to the large crowds. He fed 5,000 men. There were probably 20, maybe 30,000 people there. And therefore, for the last 2 weeks, we've been perhaps at the Blue Water Shopping Centre or at Springfield. Anyway, let's not go down to Springfield. I can't even think where Springfield is. We've been at Westfield or on Henman Hill, perhaps. What do you make of Jesus? Or at Hyde Park last night with Mick Jagger. What do you make of Jesus? And we find that the crowd want Jesus to be a political figure come to secure power for them, or a material provider, feed the world Jesus, come to provide the felt needs of man, or a religious works giver, the kind of what we call pay-as-you-go religion, give me something to do, give me something to do, I'll earn my way, or a signs and wonders cosmic conjuring trick Jesus. Show me a sign, then I'll believe. And Jesus refuses to do any of those things. And I've been thinking over this last week. What of those four kind of false views of Jesus, not the real Jesus of history, what have they all got in common? And the thing I think that has struck me is that they all profoundly underestimate the problem of humanity. And they think our problems have primarily to do with this world. And they all profoundly overestimate the possibilities of humanity. They think basically we can fix them up with a bit of a leg up from God. Give me a bit of political help, Lord, then we'll be able to sort everything out. Supply us with the next meal, the next this, the next that, the material need, Jesus, then we'll be better off. Give me a few works to do, I'll be able to find my way to God. Or show me a trick, then I'll believe. The conjuring trip pony, circus pony, Jesus. But of course, John 6 comes in the context of John 5. And in John 5, Jesus has identified our primary need is that we are under the condemnation of God for our rebellion against God. And cut off from God, we face spiritual death. And therefore, we've got a far, far bigger need than simply a political fix-up or a feed the world or another religious work to do. And I guess all of those views, they're basically, it's the pride of man that's at the centre. As we underestimate our problem, we overestimate our possibility. Well, in our house, there's one thing which is designed to cause real tension, and that is flat-pack furniture. We have a basic rule: volume in must equal volume out. And in other words, we get rid of as much as comes in. The reason it causes such tension is that I don't know if this is a sort of bloke thing, but I don't think it's right to follow the manufacturer's instructions. I don't know if that's you or not. And therefore, there is one moment of very, very high tension in our family, and that is as I'm there with whatever tool it is, putting it together completely wrong, and somebody stands at the door, I won't tell you who, and says, "Darling, would you like this?" and holds out the manufacturer's instructions. But of course, my problem is really one of pride. I profoundly underestimate the pickle I'm in and profoundly overestimate my ability to deal with it. In fact, there is a piece of furniture, there's a glass and steel greenhouse down at my parents' place, which I put up, which arrived as an entirely glass and steel kit that has a wooden section in the middle because it didn't seem to work properly. But of course, if you won't listen to pay a blind bit of attention to the maker's instructions, that's just pride. And if you're so proud that you won't realize the problem we're in, that's just arrogance. And if you so overestimate your own ability to deal with your problems, then we're dealing with pride again. And I think the two issues we come across this week basically have the same deal at the heart of them. So in the middle of this chapter, it's easy to miss. If you look at verse 59... you'll see towards the end, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And so at some point in the chapter, Jesus moves from addressing the masses, which he's doing in verse 35, 36, 37, to speaking in the synagogue. And John signals that move in verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him because he said. And therefore, this week, we need to realize we've moved from the kind of popular view of Jesus that you'll find down in the shopping center amongst anybody you like, to those who think more theologically. And in this chapter, which is designed, it is a thinning chapter, if you like. See, is my Jesus the real Jesus of history? We're moving from the view of Jesus of the masses to the view of the Jesus of the religious. You might say we're moving from Westfield to Westminster Abbey. Except I don't think it's quite as kind of refined as that. I think it's anybody who's got a view of Jesus that's vaguely theological. You know, so your Muslim colleague who's got a view of Jesus that is theologically kind of formulated, or your Jewish friend. Or maybe you go on holiday and you go to a local church and there's a minister there and he doesn't seem to be quite teaching the Jesus. And you get into conversation, a theological conversation, you see. And here we have the divinity of Jesus and the death of Jesus as the key subject. And so will the real Jesus please stand up? The real Jesus is divine, the divinity of Jesus. And you can see that it's the divinity of Jesus is being spoken of from verse 41 and 42. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" And then look at verse 51. He's still on the same subject. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." And in 41 and 42, it's more than just kind of, there's something of the divine about Jesus. Do you see what they say in 42? They say, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" And therefore the issue we have to do is to do with the incarnation. And the point is not, oh, is there something very sort of godly about Jesus or vaguely divine about Jesus? The point is, Jesus, the man of history, the human who walked the streets of Capernaum, Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, Jesus, the carpenter's boy, Jesus who lived in a two up, two down with his mother Mary and Joseph, the carpenter, this Jesus, the Jesus of history, the Jesus of flesh and blood and bones, the human Jesus, is fully divine. He has come down from heaven. And if you know your John's Gospel, that's a repeated complaint of the Jews all the way through the Gospel. Jesus says, before Abraham was, "I am," they pick up stones to stone him. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," they pick up stones to stone him. And Jesus insists that he is God. He is the bread that came down from heaven. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven. I am the bread of life." And I've been thinking my way into this chapter a bit, you know, as you do, and I've been thinking, actually, in one sense, you can understand why it was so difficult to get hold of and why it is so difficult to get hold of. After all, they had watched Mary, some of them, I guess, as she changed Jesus' nappies. And they'd seen Jesus in the same nursery school as their own little one. And someone in the synagogue probably knew somebody who had taught Jesus his alphabet and his two times table. And then somebody else had seen Joseph working with this young lad alongside him as he did his loft conversion. And now this Jesus, the son of Joseph, is saying, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." You can see, can't you? I mean, just now I've been teaching this at the 4 o'clock service. And of course, 4 o'clock service is about 300 children in the creche there. And you could see all the mums and dads saying, "Yeah, if one of my kids came and said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.'" And this, then, Jesus is claiming that he's nothing less than the divine son broken into human history, that he's from above, that the Son of God has come down to deal with the greatest problems of humanity. And this objection, expressed in the synagogue in Capernaum and all the way through John 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, the first section there of John's Gospel, we find expressed all the way through the history of the church. Some of you will have come across a bloke called Arius, who in the 3rd and 4th century taught that Jesus was a subordinate entity to his Father. Yes, something special about him, but not fully God. The Arian heresy. I have on my bookshelf this book by a former Bishop of Woolwich and Cambridge Don, The Myth of God Incarnate, caused a huge stir when it was written. The whole schema of a supernatural being coming down from heaven to save mankind from sin is frankly incredible to man come of age in the 1960s and 70s. A bishop. And when I was at theological college way back in the Dark Ages, a professor teaching New Testament sought to persuade us that the Jesus of history was not really divine at all, and that a movement kind of developed after Jesus' death. He was just a very inspired prophet, and things kind of grew and burgeoned, and gradually word came about that he was divine. And since then, the Jesus Seminar has taught that Jesus was just a pale Galilean prophet. And then amongst your own friends, if you work alongside a Muslim and you say, oh, do you know, Jesus claims to be divine. Oh, no, he was just a prophet. And you'll find it here in your Quran, in Surah, where is it? I had it earlier. 2:85, and again and again. Well, how does Jesus deal with this? Well, he deals with it in verse 43 to 51. He explains it in 43 to 46, and then he insists on it in 47 to 51. The explanation from 43 to 46, Jesus tells us that his divinity can only be grasped by supernatural illumination, but that this supernatural illumination takes place by means of divine revelation. Shall I say that slightly more straightforwardly? That it requires a miracle from God to enable you to see who Jesus is. That miracle of God happens by divine revelation as he teaches you from his word. Look at verse 43. Jesus answered, "Don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It requires a supernatural work of God, a work of divine supernatural illumination. As it is written in the prophets, "And they will all be taught by God." That's a quote from Isaiah 54, which speaks about the true people of God. Everybody who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. In other words, yes, supernatural illumination. We're going to look at that more next week. So you need to come back. And if you're on holiday in an island in Mauritius, or is Mauritius the island anyway, or if you're somewhere away, download it next week, because we're going to come back to that next week. But this supernatural illumination, God drawing, happens through his divine revelation. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes from me. So if you're somebody who listens to God, if you hear his voice, if you're prepared to sit and study his word and consider what he has said, if you come to God with open ears and open eyes and you're prepared to hear what he has to say to you, if we will humbly come to Jesus and listen, if we're prepared to be taught by God, then we will find that everything God promises all through the Bible is found to be fulfilled in what Jesus is doing. God promised that he would come. He promised that he would come as a rescuer. He promised a divine deliverer. And now here is Jesus claiming that divinity, demonstrating his divinity in line with God's word. Everyone who listens to God in his word will come to Jesus. And so you can see the similarity, can't you, with these other pastiche Jesuses who we've been looking at in our previous weeks. If only we're prepared to go back to the Maker's instructions, but if we will not listen, there's nothing God can do for us. It's probably a long time since you ever had one of these arguments. Do you remember when you were a young teenager? Every now and then things would get so bad and your argument was so weak that you just stuck your fingers in your ears and you went la 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 la. You didn't? It's quite a good way of arguing, actually, when you've got to the end of your tether. But if you do that with God, and you will not listen to him, you're not prepared humbly to come and sit under his word and to hear him speak to you, then you will not see. And that's precisely what's going on in the synagogue in Capernaum. And so Jesus has given us the evidence. He's just fed the 5,000 with bread miraculously. He's already changed the water into wine. He's done the miracles in Jerusalem. He's healed the man from Capernaum's son. He's already raised this man who's been on a pallet for 38 years. And so rather than go back over it all, in verse 47, he insists on it again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of your life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And Jesus' point here is that human religion, without divine intervention, it never helped anybody. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. If all you look at is a kind of human religious system without this divine intervention from God, it never helped anybody. So back to my tutor in the Cambridge faculty. Why couldn't he see who Jesus was? First, because he was not drawn by God. We'll come to that next week. Secondly, because he approached God's words with his fingers in his ears. Amazing. He taught the New Testament week after week, month after month after month, but he wouldn't actually come to God and be taught. He wouldn't accept that he needed divine intervention. He wouldn't recognize Jesus for who he was. Interestingly, when I was being taught theology at Cambridge, I was part of a Bible study group up in North Norfolk, led by my grandfather. One of the first things my grandfather did when he got started as a Christian was to get everybody in the village to meet on the village hall, where he put up, on the village green, where he put up a big tent and explained the Christian faith to them. And at one of those first meetings, one of the blokes who looked after his milking herd became a Christian. And Bill was still in his Bible study group 30 years later. And Bill had been reading the Bible, listening to what God has to say in his divine revelation week after week, sitting with my grandfather studying the scriptures for 30 years. He had no formal education whatsoever beyond the age of 14. I remember coming back from my grandfather's Bible study to the Cambridge Divinity Faculty and thinking, do you know, Bill knows far more about the Lord Jesus and who he is than the professor of whichever particular area of theology it was in Cambridge University. Why? Because seeing who Jesus is comes by supernatural illumination, and God does it through divine revelation. And Bill was prepared to sit and to listen and to be taught. I told that story to the Tuesday lunchtime congregation just a few weeks ago because we were looking at this passage, and rather embarrassingly, somebody came up to me afterwards and said, oh, hello, my name is such and such. I'm Regius Professor of Theology at such and such a university. And so I said, well, do you humbly sit at the feet of God and listen to what he has to say in the Bible? Or do you think you can do it all on your own? May not have been the most polite thing to say, but I thought it was important that somebody said it to her. When you're Regius Professor, you often don't listen. So let me ask you then, is your Jesus the Jesus of history? In around about 6 BC, in a rough stable yard on the outskirts of Bethlehem, a woman went into labor, and some hours later, a baby was born. This child, this baby, had come down from heaven. 2 or 3 years later, in a small village in northern Israel, Nazareth, a first century equivalent to Southend, perhaps, a man named Joseph and a woman named Mary moved into a little house, and that child moved into a little room. This child was nothing less than your Creator who'd come down from heaven. Around about naught AD, in a primary school in Nazareth, as a form sit at their small, little, dinky tables like we have in our Sunday school here, third row back, there was a small boy sitting next to another one, there before the beginning of creation. I am the bread who came down from heaven. Nothing less than God himself. And that leaves the question, doesn't it? I guess the big remaining question of this chapter, how is it then that God achieves this rescue of which the whole chapter has spoken? And we move now to verse 51 to 59, where we find the answer. What is it about this bread that Jesus is going to give us that gives life? He's talked about being the bread of life. He says that as we feed on this bread, we'll have eternal life as we come to him and eat of it. But what is it particularly about it that actually gives life from God? And in verse 51 to 59, we find the answer. You can see the promise in verse 51. At the end of the verse, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This causes a dispute in verse 52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then we have the fourth truly, truly of the chapter in verse 53. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And then verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So here we have this divine bread, but what is it about it particularly that enables life from God? And do you notice that the picture changes from bread to flesh? And now, whereas in the rest of the chapter we've been eating bread, because bread is the staple and manna is what gives the people, God gives the people to eat. Whereas in the rest of the chapter we've been eating bread, now we're eating bread, flesh, feeding on bread, the bread of life, the flesh, my flesh gives life, and they're used interchangeably. So what is Jesus asking us to do? And the key comes once again in the context, because in this chapter, as I said last week, the context is absolutely vital. Look back at verse 4. When did all this happen? Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Passover was an 8-day festival. At the first Passover, God rescued his people from his enemies. The way he rescued God rescued his people was through judgment. He came in judgment on his enemies. And even as he came in judgment on his enemies, he provided a way for his people to escape his judgment. What is God's judgment at our human rebellion against God? Death. What was his judgment over his enemies? Death. What happened to the firstborn? Remember the first reading? What happened to the firstborn Egyptian child and the firstborn male lamb, sheep, bullock, whatever it happened to be from every herd? Death. Because God visited his enemies who were rebelling against him in judgment. And how did God rescue his people out from under his judgment? Through the Passover lamb. And on that first Passover night, every Israelite home where they killed their Passover lamb that had been living in amongst the family for 4 days, so that there was an association with the lamb was killed, the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintel, death had taken place. And so when the angel of judgment descended on the land of Egypt, every Israelite home where the death of a lamb had taken place, the eldest child walked out free, because a death had already taken place. And you know how we teach it to the teenagers? I mean, some of you are heading off on camp. We use this sort of this picture. Forgive me if you've heard it before. But, you know, imagine you were the eldest child, male child in that house that evening. It's 6:30. Time for bed. Dad, have you done the stuff with the blood yet? Up the stairs. It's 9:30. You know what it is with eldest boys, you know, little pitter-patter on the steps, hoping to catch the end of Neighbours or whatever it happens to be. And Dad, have you done the stuff with the blood yet? Same again, 11, and then 11:45, the house is all quiet, but there's this little tittle-tattle down the stairs, this little child goes out, opens the door, looks, the blood's there, I'm safe. And so when the angel of God's judgment moves through the land, God's people are rescued from judgment through the death of a Passover lamb. And that eldest child can say safely, that lamb died in my place. And every year, from then on, every faithful Jewish household reenacted that ceremony. And you had a meal, and there were special questions that were asked. And every time a boy was born, the first child into any family, sacrifices had to be made, because we're a rescued people who are rescued from God's judgment through a sacrificial lamb. And now it's Passover. And in the context of Passover, Jesus, who has been introduced in John's Gospel as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, says verse 51, the bread that I will give on behalf of the life of the world is my flesh. 53, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. Why? Because if I have fed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for me on the cross, who has carried God's judgment at my sin through his death on the cross, so I no longer need face the judgment of God myself. He is my Passover lamb, if you like. And as I feed on his flesh, that is, his body given for me, his perfect death died for me on the cross, as I feed on his flesh and on his blood, the death of Jesus, so his flesh and blood become life to me. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will live because of me. And do you notice the four in verse 51? Is my flesh that I give for, on behalf of, the life of the world. And you notice the unless in verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now here is the point, if you haven't picked it up so far. Just as the lamb at Passover shed its blood and gave its life so that God's people could step free from under his judgment, so too now Jesus was to give his life and shed his blood so that his people could step free from under the judgment of God. What is your greatest need? Not to have a political guru or a feed the world figure or a material provider or a cosmic circus pony, or somebody to give you religious works to do. Your greatest need is to be forgiven for your sin, to step free from under God's judgment. And God, Jesus, in his divinity, the bread of heaven, has stepped down into this world in order to give his life, to carry God's judgment at your sin and mine. And once again, the theologians, well, they find this very difficult. I remember at theological college being told, this is a primitive concept. This is a primitive concept. Some of you will know song that we all love to sing, In Christ Alone. Do you know In Christ Alone? I think it's among the top most popular songs in all Christian, so on. The Presbyterian Church of the United States of America are putting together their own hymn book. And they have asked that In Christ Alone have the lyrics changed from "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied," to "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." And Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend have refused, thankfully. But do you see how offensive it is? Because the arrogant heart of man says, I can fix it myself. I'm all right, thank you very much. I don't need God to come down from heaven to die for me. I don't need that. It's not that bad. And Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh. Well, what does it mean to eat the flesh? Well, in this chapter, eating has nothing to do with cannibalism, as some have said, or even the Lord's Supper, which gets not a mention. Look at verse 35. All the way through the chapter, eating has to do with belief, trust, looking on Jesus, coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus. Look up at verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him. Now look at verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So the whole point through the chapter is that feeding has been equal to believing, trusting, depending, coming, looking, dwelling, meditating on Christ. And so, as we finish, do you trust him? Manna came every day. every day you were to feed on the manna provided by God from heaven. Do you trust him? Do you feed on him? Is your Jesus the Jesus of history, fully divine, God himself broken in? Is your Jesus the Jesus of the cross who gave his life to carry God's judgment, the Passover lamb, so that you might receive life from God? Do you feed on him day by day by day by day? We had a text and application slot last week, and I wish I'd had a chance to read out every single one of them because they were terrific. It's amazing what's going on when you're speaking. Everybody's thinking, how does this apply? How does this apply? And somebody said in their application, this is basically the same old story, isn't it? Sorry about that, if you're expecting something novel. It's what we heard in Sunday school. Trust him. Trust in the Jesus who is divine, God come down from heaven. Trust in the Jesus who gave his life on the cross to carry God's judgment in your place. Look on him. Come to him. Day by day by day, just as the Israelites did in the wilderness, trust him.